Can I get your attention, please? Good evening. Hope everyone's enjoyed dinner and left room for some cake and coffee afterwards. So thank you for being with us this evening. Like Father Eric mentioned, this is the third and last of our series, Blessed Are Those. And tonight in particular, we're doing Blessed Are Those Who Mourn. And we've covered the meek, and we've covered the poor in spirit, so I'm really excited to just welcome our guest speakers tonight. You know, God has a funny way of working things out. When we're thinking about our three topics, I was back and forth about this one in particular, Blessed Are Those Who Mourn, because it's a hard topic. And I obviously didn't know that our Lord would take my mom just a week ago. So God is good. I know certainly I was looking forward to this before, and I certainly a little more so now. So there's a sweetness amongst sorrow. That's the thing that's been buzzing in my head a little bit, just a joy of knowing the people that we've lost and remembering them. So that has been just something I'm dwelling on or reflecting on over this past week. Sweetness amongst our sorrow. So let me welcome Father Scharlbach and his wife, Abby, who have been married over 25 years. They have 9 children. And Father is a priest of the Ordinary of the Chair of St. Peter, which Pope Benedict instituted, and maybe he'll share a little bit about that before he starts. And they, Father is a priest at Mount Calvary in Baltimore. I'm sure they would welcome you to just experience one of their masses, which is Catholic, but there's a beauty in it, and I've experienced a few of them myself. And certainly, Father and Abby are no stranger to grief, having lost their son Isaac, and I know he'll share with us some of that a little bit. So without much more, I just want to welcome Father and Abby. Thank you.
Put it into context. I don't know if all of you are here in the previous talks about the Beatitudes, but I'm going to read some of them for you just to remind us of a present reality and a future hope. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are those are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
So when you first hear the words, "Blessed are those who mourn," especially in the context of such a great loss, a first response could be indignation or anger. How can mourning be a blessing? Another response could be to ignore the teaching or to gloss over it. It can't possibly be true, so you don't allow it to penetrate. So it's a big job for us to talk about this beatitude tonight. And before we dive into kind of the things that we think God is leading us to say, we wanted to introduce you to our son, Isaac. because it puts our experience into context. So I'll say a little bit, and Father will say a little bit more, but Isaac is our secondborn, our firstborn son, and our secondborn, and he was always, I mean, my firstborn daughter was such a terrible baby, I shouldn't have had any more. And Isaac was the direct opposite. He was transverse foot lean breech, 10 days overdue, 10 pounds, C-section, and was the most peaceful, happy, contented baby. Slept like he should. I don't think he ever cried to sleep. He sucked his thumb, he carried his little blue blanket. And that's when he was a baby, of course, but as he aged, that disposition and that personality, that fun-loving but also just peaceful and calm spirit stayed with him and grew and flourished. As a child, he loved Alaska. He wrote to Sarah Palin and told them to stop killing the wolves. All of his artwork at that time in his life was Alaska and wolves, and we have from sixth grade artwork of wolves on our wall. imaginative and creative and just very protective of his siblings, loved animals. He would, when we would go on family bike rides, he would make us ride around the ant hills because he didn't want us to kill the ants. And I remember saying something to him like, Isaac, there are so many ants. He's like, but there's only that ant. Like, there's that one. And so he was just always such a beautiful child. I remember coming into his, we homeschooled our kids through eighth grade and then sent them to single-sex Catholic high schools. And I remember coming to Isaac's room at 1 o'clock in the morning. He was in eighth grade, so 14. And the lights were still on and he was asleep on the daily office. He was asleep on his prayer book at eighth grade. And he wasn't ever disrespectful, he wasn't ever disobedient, he was always cheerful to help. I mean, like, perfect kid, really, and I'm not even just eulogizing him. And I remember saying to Al that night, this is what it must be like to raise a saint. Because he was so, he just was just so wonderful to be with in so many ways. And you know, moving forward into his teenage years and college years, I think most of us can have experienced or have observed that teenagers don't tend to like their parents too much during their teenage years. They're going through a natural developmental period of becoming independent and forging out in their own identity. And Isaac just made us feel so much better about our lives because he was always like, Mom, Dad, I really lucked out with my parents. We're like, oh, you think that? Or, you know, he loved doing family time. He didn't opt out of family things. He loved family time. He loved to be with his family. And he loved us. It was such a grace. And so when he was killed, he was an athlete like his dad and his brother, and they all did competitive cycling. And he was killed by a negligent driver. He was 3 miles from our house. He had just worked at Mary Lamb's farm all day in the hot summer sun, and then was going on, as is typical for him, a long bike ride, 40 miles, 50 miles, that kind of thing. So he was accustomed to being on the road. He was accustomed to being safe. When we lost him, we lost our bomb, the person that held our family together, that could get along with all of the siblings. Everyone thought that he was their best friend. So we have 3 sons. We have Isaac, the oldest, and then Ander and Thomas. And Ander and Thomas are extremely different. And Isaac and didn't get along as well as children. They're their best friends now. But Isaac got along with both of them. He got along with both of them. And so to lose him, just in the context of the family, was just seemed impossible, for sure. Yeah. Do you want, we didn't plan this part of the talk, so I'm sorry.
Well, it makes sense to give a little bit of context for what we lost. And loss, by the way, we'll talk about this in a moment, is not just a loss of a loved one, but this is what we lost. And so we did have to discipline him when he was very young. So there were needs for that, like all children. But truly, though, I realized this sometime after he died. After the 7 years age or so, or eight, I have no memories of him ever disobeying in any way whatsoever. But so, you know, it was amazing how many best friends came out of the woodwork, though, after he died. He was a best friend to so many people. Regarded him as, how do you have time to be best friend to so many people? I don't know. He was my best friend as our oldest child. Hands down.
Oldest son.
But I remember, I'll just share briefly that, of course, we raised him. But I remember one time during the pandemic, we had all of our children at home, not room for any of them. He was sleeping on the floor in the basement. And just another aspect of his personality, the air mattress that he was on had broken. So he was sleeping on a concrete floor on the deflated air mattress and didn't tell us for some time. But I said something at the end of the day, tired, kind of cross to him, just the way he just kind of are a little irritable. And it would have merited a comment back like, all right, well, good night to you too, you know, or something like that. That'd be acceptable even for a holy person. But he did not return the slightest bit of annoyance. That was just one example out of countless, but that stood out in my mind as, where did he get this holiness? He didn't get it from me. He's gone beyond me. And so I actually thought to myself at that point, this is the holiest person I have ever met. What is God going to do with him? Now, I couldn't tell anybody that. I would tell their son that way. I told one person that, a fellow priest in the ordinariate. Deacon Mike said, maybe you might appreciate a word about the ordinariate. So yeah, I mean, it was where the ordinariate is for former Anglican churches that became Catholic. And so these are former Episcopalian and Anglican churches. It was made for full corporate union. And so Father Ed Meeks in Towson, was also a former Anglican in part of that tradition. And so we're able to bring our whole churches in. When before there was a means for married clergy to potentially become Catholic, but they had to come in as individuals as well as their congregants as well. So a whole congregation couldn't come in. Benedict said, look, here's a way pastorally to reach out to the broader world, made it so whole congregations could come in that way. Just a little context about how we can be, you know, in this place as married clergy. It's a gracious exception that was made to continue this part of the faith that was nurtured through the Church of England. So it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it sounds outlandish, doesn't it? And I would think this is one of these kind of hyperboles that you can't take literally. Yeah, like if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, we know that's hyperbole. Yeah, yeah. And so many of the Beatitudes seem to be so to heighten the expectation of the believer that it's beyond our grasp. But if you step back, you really realize that Jesus and Matthew, recording his words, do expect us to follow them, but not in our own strength. It requires grace. And so Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God in such a way that we have a new way to approach holiness, an elevation of holiness, that Jesus lived for us and then gives us grace to follow. And so what we have here, though, an imperative to mourn, you might say. I mean, here's how you live a holy life. Here's the pathway. And we'll all mourn in one way or another. And so our situation might sound unusual and perhaps a little bit difficult to relate to, but we all experience loss. Certainly we'll experience loss of loved ones, and we know this more and more as we grow. But imagine other ways in which you might experience loss, or you have experienced loss. the loss of a time period in your life that you cherished. Let's say a high school, you were the kind of high school student who had good memories, you know. You know, the best days of your life, some people, yeah, who's talking about that? But you know, that could be a mourning, or a job that's lost. Let's say even a home, we could go on and on. A friendship can be lost one way or another. Other hopes can be lost. What if you have a child who you had high hopes for, but they're going astray? These are all things that we mourn. And at least they cause us grief. Which brings us to actually what's worth mentioning. What is the difference between grief and mourning? Is there a difference? And there is, although there's broad overlap, they're almost synonyms. But grief you could describe as what you feel internally at loss. But mourning is more a public acknowledgement of that loss, which can include rituals. And I can share a little bit more about what that can look like and what we've lost if we don't do that.
Okay, so I always, whenever I have to give a talk, I joke because I am an English major, and so I like to look up what a word means if we're going to talk about it. And so when Al and I were talking about blessed are those who mourn, and we were beginning to talk about what was our experience, was there any experience of blessing in our mourning, and how could we even begin to think about that? And we started getting it pretty tangled up with grief. And I think it's really important to note that Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. He's not blessing the death of a loved one. He's not blessing that. He's saying that blessed are those who mourn. So in the context that he was saying this, the Sermon on the Mount, the Jewish people had really a lot of rituals around mourning, and a lot of them carry forward still today. I'm in a graduate program, and I had a professor who is Jewish this past summer, and he talked to us about all of the things that in the Jewish communities they do around mourning. And mourning has a set of rituals that are taken part, the whole community takes part in for an entire year. And you don't shave. Al didn't shave the year he lost Isaac. Yeah. So at any rate, so there's a set of rituals and customs that go with that. So mourning is this outward expression of an inward feeling. Mourning is our outward expression of an inward feeling. And I guess you can think pretty quickly, as I did, is that there really isn't room in our society for official mourning or expressions of grief. And we're pretty uncomfortable. You feel awkward and don't know what to say in the face of tremendous grief or loss. When a friend gets a terminal diagnosis. And all sorts of things that we face in our lives. And so I think that as Catholics, as Christians, there's a place for us to take Jesus' words very seriously. Blessed are those who mourn. There's something in that for us. There's healing in that for us. And I think that's really what we wanted to talk about today, is that the Beatitudes give us an imperative. Blessed are those who mourn. But in that mourning, there's this promise of comfort and the promise of Jesus meeting us in some way in that. So I don't want to get too far ahead of us. Yeah. So we have this imperative to mourn, but then we want to bring it into marriage. So there are problems for couples who face mourning together, difficulties. And so I want to be clear from the outset that the sacrament of marriage is a beautiful gift that deepens over time. But nothing prepares you for the grief and shock of this kind of loss. Sacramental graces, they have carried us. They have carried us through this and continue to carry us through this. And we have so many stories of God reaching through the sacraments and through other people to minister to us and to comfort us. we were not prepared to lose Isaac. Just want to say that from the outset.
And so, you know, social scientists will tell you that if you don't grieve, if you don't mourn, it will come back. It's important that you feel the loss. But this is a very individual process. Everyone mourns and grieves differently. And so we've learned about this at kind of a crash course. You start reading books about this when you lose someone. It's a good idea. I recommend that. And certainly we did. And everyone says that if you don't feel it, it will come back. We had somebody actually write to us that it was having read about the loss of Isaac helped her to deal with the loss of her brother 30 years before. She'd never dealt with the feelings. But it was a tremendous release for her to finally grapple with those feelings, as painful as they are. Feeling the pain is ultimately has a healing component to it. So there's no good in kicking the can down the road. But how we grapple with it, though, is very individual. And there's differences in gender as well, as you can imagine. And so, one thing, if you were to look up the research about couples who grieve, is that it's polarizing. And the reason why it's polarizing is partly because of gender differences. What are those differences? Some of you would know that men tend to process things more internally, while women tend to be more external and relational in how they process things. And so let's say, for example, there's a house that your dream house that you hoped you're gonna get. You put an offer on it and you have your hopes set on it as a couple. And then it's gone and you feel like, the woman says, we're never going to get a house like this again. And so the husband might just say, well, all right, I'm sure somehow we'll find a way for it. God will provide. It also is a way of compartmentalizing, by the way. Men can compartmentalize while women are more integrative. And so, she might say, well, aren't you as upset as I am? And it's when he's mowing the lawn, as he's processing it, he's feeling just as upset to himself. I don't know if we're ever going to get a house as good as that again, right? So you remember Back to the Future, and Doc, who had solved time travel, he also realized that time travel wouldn't help humanity the way he hoped. So he was going to move on to a greater and more difficult problem to solve for humanity, which would be women. So at least half the people in the theater laughed. Women look at their husbands. And so, this is something that we deal with. And, this came up to me. I'll just illustrate the differences that we encountered immediately when we lost Isaac, and it illustrates how we responded to this in very divergent ways. When the two police officers came up to our driveway to break us the news, they do it in such a way that you kind of know the answer before they say it. And so as they're on our front porch, I took a knee. And I knew before I stood up that, God's gonna somehow redeem this. Isaac will still be present to our family. I know that. That was compartmentalizing. I was able to take what I knew about the faith, own it for a moment, even in advance of my grief, which informed my understanding of grief and what might be the ideal of grief, even as it's represented in art. Let's hear something about that art discussion that we had.
Okay. We're bringing this up basically because I think that when couples experience problems in their marriage, it's often because they just relate so differently to the problems that they face. And so, and that's the basic context of this. So if you, a grief doesn't go away. You might have a period of mourning, but grief doesn't go away. And I guess that's one thing to say.
But recently, our daughter, our 12-year-old daughter, we were on our way to Stations of the Cross, and our 12-year-old daughter asked a question about the 13th station. And the 13th station, in our tradition, is the body of Christ is delivered to Mary, and the Pietà is the station for that. And
you know, as we go through our stations, through the eyes of Mary, Naomi in the Book of Ruth is quoted. And so Naomi says, but this is supposed to be the words of Mary, you know, through the words of Naomi. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter, because God has dealt very bitterly with me. And I thought, you know, I'm not so sure that's how Mary would have said it. Because throughout all the history of art, Mary is the one who's standing strong while the other woman at the cross is fainting. And this had been pointed out to me before. There's a few examples of famous artworks where it's different, but the vast majority, Mary stands strong. And Michelangelo's, one of his Pietà, the one in St. Peter's, she's holding her son but her in her lap, but then her hand is up with this hope, receiving from the Lord. But suffice it to say, she's not collapsing. And I thought, that must be how we understand the way grief ideally would be. And Abby had a counterpoint.
Right, so our daughter was saying, why is Naomi mentioned in this station? I don't get it. Like, what does that have to do with Mary? And so we told her this. I said, here, you take that question. And and Al told her the story of Naomi, and he prefaced it with, like, well, I don't really like that station. And I try not to get steely-edged in my voice. It's something I'm working on. and I was like, well, actually, since losing Isaac, that station really resonates with me. And and so we had a big conversation about grief, with me saying, like, well, Michelangelo was 24 when he made the Pietà. Did he know what a mother's grief was? Like, all these artists, were they all men? So Mary at the cross, I said to Al at that time, like, Mary's heart was pierced with sorrow. Can she still have faith and collapse at the foot of the cross? Like, I'm okay with her not collapsing, but could she have collapsed at the foot of the cross in grief and sorrow? Jesus died on the cross. She died with Jesus. Could she not have collapsed at the foot of the cross? And so, do you want to add something to that?
Well, actually, Abby pointed out to me, I forgot this at the time. She said, what did I do when I first saw you that day? I collapsed into your arms. I met her when she was driving up. We met at a church nearby. She got out of the car and she just collapsed to my arms.
So I'm invested in Mary not losing her faith when she collapsed.
But truly, though, this was not a lack of faith in Abby. This is just her natural response to losing her son, which speaks to a mother's identity with a child that I think it's fair to say that a father doesn't share in the same way. As close as I was to Isaac.
So what we're illustrating in just this one little story is just that men and women respond to grief differently. And responding to grief differently can cause you to feel isolated from each other and can cause you to lose your emotional connection with each other because you don't understand why the other person isn't responding.
Witness the steely voice that you had that day.
Responding to.
I was like, oh, boy.
I'm in trouble now, he said. That was good work for us. So I think it's fair to say that even if you experience grief not in the context of a marriage, that it still is a very individual experience, and you're still going to respond differently. If you lose a parent, you're going to respond differently than your sister or your brother to losing that parent. And grief is extremely individual. And the way that it can impact you is you can really lose your desire to live. You can lose your taste for life. You can wonder if anything will ever be beautiful again. And then just about a mother in grief, I think Mary gives us
a vision of this, in what she experiences with Jesus and takes on her sorrow in a way that is so comforting when you experience this kind of loss. But a mother's heart is so attuned to the child that she carried, and a mother's heart is so orientated to the needs of the human person generally. And I like to say this, who came to tell Jesus that Lazarus was dead? His sisters. Who stayed at the foot of the cross when Jesus was dying? John, yes, but his mother, Mary Magdalene, in the Gospel of Matthew says, other women. Who were at the tomb to care for Jesus's body? The women. The woman's heart holds on to the person she loves in a physical and tangible way. I often say that I feel grief with my whole person. The loss in my soul is an unrelenting heartache I wish would go away. And the numbness in my body that I had for years after losing Isaac, at least two, I'd say, was from the shock and the disappointment. And maybe my experience isn't typical, but and maybe Father Al's experience isn't typical either, but I think, just share, if there is something relatable to in this to you, that we do experience grief in a very different way. And I don't know if you want to talk a little bit about that for you.
So she mentioned about whether or not anything would feel beautiful, and just I'll just share just briefly about how I process things. I do remember having a picnic on a Mother's Day just a year or two before Isaac died, and seeing the beautiful skies and thinking, would I still feel like this world is so beautiful if I were to lose a child? So after he died, one of the things that we enjoyed sharing together is sun rises and sets as we go out of our
you
way.
And Isaac.
Yeah, Isaac and I especially, yeah. So we'd go out of our way to see sunrise and sets, vacation, we'd go for a hike if we needed to. There was a sunrise, and I had to make a decision at that point, by the way. How am I going to view this sunrise? Am I going to avoid it because it's going to remind me of the pain of the loss that we can't share this together? And will this remind me painfully of the fact that those memories are tainted now? Or will I decide to, I said no, I'm going to go and enjoy this sunset. I'm going to see it through Isaac's eyes. And I'm going to enjoy it more because of him. That was a way of healing that was helpful. But yet, nonetheless, that as Abby said, grief does not end. And so there's a certain way, though, in which the world does lose its patina. But there's also blessing, and this starts to point to our third point about where there is blessing in mourning. Because there's blessing in that, too, because we realize that this world is not our home. And this is not the first time this has happened, but there's other times I experienced loss. When a bike racing season was derailed, so much was invested in that season, and I thought, well, you know, what I have in heaven will not be taken away. So we learn this in various points in life, but this is just another way to learn it in a deeper way, to hold on to what cannot be taken away. And so scriptures will point to that. We'll get to those before we conclude, but that points to that as well. So we're looking at the imperative of mourning, the problems of mourning, but then ultimately the blessings that come from mourning too.
The question that I think, and maybe this is a question you can take and speak to your loved one, your spouse about, but when you look at the differences between men and women, the differences between the way we grieve and the way in which we can be isolated from each other and drift away from each other even in the face of grief, I think the question to ask is, how can you regain your connection to each other in the face of grief and loss? And some of the things that we came up with in thinking about this and trying to examine what has been true for us, because really there were moments in all of this that I thought we were not going to make it. We were going to stay married because we are committed to that and committed to each other and to our children, but the connection, maybe we would never have it again. I'm just sharing that with you to let you know that that can be fixed.
Yeah. And this happens in many marriages in other ways. I mean, this is just, you know, this is, it's just amplified in loss, right? I mean, there's other tendencies, and I you know, one illustration can be, you know, it's kind of like if you're riding bikes together, you might have different ways of riding bikes. You think of a honeymoon. Let's say you know, a husband's being goofy and he likes to show off a little bit, but his wife has a little not as stable on her bike, and you have much margin and patience for one another. It's different styles when you have a lot of room, but when the path gets more narrow, your different styles of going through life. You know, why don't you just ride straight for a change? A woman can say to her husband, you know, when are you gonna, you know, take my advice and, you know, ride the way I told you and get some more confidence? And so the differences start to get in your way and kind of endanger you. So you wanna find more space sometimes. I think we've all experienced that in one way or another. And and that can cause a drifting away. But let me give some space to my spouse now, so we don't, you know, rub each other the wrong way. And so the question is, how do you use these differences to your advantage rather than causing you to drift farther apart?
Right, and that's part of the blessing of mourning together. You want to talk about blessing, the word blessing?
Well, you know, when it comes to the Beatitudes, in general, this is a Jewish motif, and we see blessing referred to in other ways. Blessed are those who follow God's law, Psalm 1. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, Psalm 84. And the blessing simply comes from a Greek word which means to be happy. But in what context? It happens to be defined in many ways. Throughout most of the scriptures, there's a spiritual element, but there seems to be a temporal happiness. But being spiritual is not simply tied to your circumstances. And this changes more and more throughout the Old Testament, especially as we get to the later periods and extra-biblical literature, where there's this expectation that that blessedness that we have in following God will be fulfilled eschatologically, in the end, at the end of time. And so then Jesus brings this motif forward, and he says, and as he brings the kingdom of God, he says, yes, this is a blessing that you'll receive now, but it will be fulfilled in me. It will be fulfilled ultimately, yes, in redemption. All right, and this is how he brings forward the kingdom in this way, to expect more. That's beyond our present experience.
Do you want to do anything else?
Okay.
So one of the blessings of mourning for us is that we have been broadened through the eyes of the other in this situation. We've been broadened through the eyes of the other. So Al says that I changed his mind about Station 13 and that he saw it differently. And I remember, and I can say the same thing about countless conversations we've had as we've gone through these last 3.5 years. I remember one situation that came to mind. We were taking a walk in the evening and I just cried. And I said, this person that killed Isaac ruined our lives. Nothing will ever be good again. And Al could gently reassure me in that moment, yes, there is a terrible rent in the fabric of our lives, but our lives aren't ruined. Our lives aren't ruined. We're still here. God still has work for us to do. And so in mourning, we can lean on each other and learn from each other in our deepest sorrow. And that's a gift of our sacramental bond. We can marvel together over answered prayers through small God incidences that can enliven our hope. And we care deeply about the same thing. Isaac's memory and the way that he changed our lives and continues to change our lives. And no one cares more deeply about that than we do together. And so we can share that as well. And that's just one thing, I think, that we can look at blessing as a mourning as a blessing. The other thing I'll add before giving back the microphone to Father is that for me, mourning, this period of mourning, this grief and this loss was a reorientation for me to holiness. I realized in the moment of losing Isaac that nothing mattered except holiness. My resume, how well my kids turned out, how clean my house was, none of it mattered. It didn't matter what job I did. I had been spending some time thinking like, okay, so I've been homeschooling these kids and now we have to pay for their colleges and I need to do something that makes money. And I just realized in losing Isaac, like, all that matters is the pursuit of holiness in any situation that we're in, whatever vocation, whatever calling, whatever relationships, whatever work we have, it only matters what we become. It's all that matters. It's a blessing of mourning. So that change in perspective, that focus on last things. And the other blessing for me that has been so incredibly tremendous is the blessing that is the beauty of Christ's body sharing this burden. I wanted to read a quote from Pope Benedict the 16th about this. Indignation about suffering, which we are now taught and which pretends to be redemption, does not end the suffering, but only makes it unbearable. Faith does not end suffering either, but it makes people capable of carrying and sharing the burden. Man needs not schoolmasters in indignation, he can learn that by himself, but rather teachers of transformation who uncover joy in the depth of suffering and open up true happiness where well-being leaves off. Profound words from Pope Benedict the 16th when he was still Joseph Ratzinger. The beautiful, beautiful body of Christ that has shared this burden, the tremendous gift God has given in our community of faith and our friends, friends that became deeper friends because they shared this burden. In my own need and vulnerability, I had to be needy and vulnerable. I had to be ministered to. And that sharing of the burden is the beauty of our faith. Like, faith, I think there's a temptation in faith to think that, to say something like, well, whatever theological platitude we might say about grief, I had somebody say to me, well, one of your kids got to heaven, that's good. I was like, that doesn't help. It does help, actually. I shouldn't say it doesn't help. It does help, but it doesn't take away the sting of death until the parousia, right? I said a lot of people will say, God comfort you, God console you. That is what we hope for the people who are grieving. That's what this beatitude says. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I said, I was seeing a counselor at that time, right after we lost Isaac, and I said, what does that look like? What does it look like for God to comfort me? What does that look like? That's a good thing to say. What does it look like? How do I feel that? How do I know that? And he said to me, it's in all the love that people are pouring out to you, God's comforting you. It's me sitting here holding your story, that God is comforting you. It's all of the people who come to you and tell you about Isaac still active in the world. That's God comforting you.
So all this points to one level that, you know, blessed are those who mourn. If God loved you, if the love of God is our highest value before we lose something, that's not taken away after you lose something, right? So your blessing isn't taken away. But dare we say that there's an extra blessing that's added as you have this heavenly perspective. And so before we conclude, I just want to give some perspective in that, something that we have in Christ that we don't just have just by healing and experiencing and talking and sharing. And that, going back to Isaiah, where he points to what God's kingdom will look like. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sound like the Beatitudes, and has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And so, how is that fulfilled? Well, we don't know until Jesus tells us. And he says, reading from the Gospel of John, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy, referring to his resurrection. And that's a reality that is for all believers. And in Thessalonians, we have those famous words that that we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so our ultimate hope, yes, it is at the end of time, as in Revelation we read, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So the question can be, how can that become a present reality for us? Well, you know, Paul does say that we do embrace this reality, and as we suffer, we are able to comfort others, which is a gift that we're able to do. Our hope for you is unshaken, he says, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. But you see, what is in heaven becomes present to us through the Holy Spirit. Writing to the Romans, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. But he says elsewhere nearby that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of that future inheritance. I wish I could read more, but he goes on and on about how I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And we taste of that, even as the world loses its patina, and we realize we have another home. It's not just in the future. Through the Spirit, we're able to have joy in that now. So just briefly, I'll just share. It turns out this is Romans 8, and I had to preach on that just the weeks before Isaac died. And at one point, I came to the verse, Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Okay, no exception. And I wanted to tell the congregation, this is true even if a loved one dies. And I thought, no, they're not ready for that. That's just too heavy, I thought. But then, the next week, my son died. Do you ever wonder that the things that you hope for, if they're really tested, if you'd really be able to still believe them? But then the passage for that Sunday, you know, the next day after he died, I had to speak about. Well, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I was able to say that I stand here to say that this is still true for me. It's not taken away, but dare I even say that that hope, that heavenly reality has become more real, more real. And so this is our, we can call it Adam's check mark after the fall. Humanity went down. But we say in the Easter Vigil, oh happy fault, and we exalt it, that because of the fall of Adam, which brought all our grief, all our loss, we received Christ, which brings us higher than we were before. That's our faith. And in mourning, in grief and in making present our grief and dealing with it together, this becomes a palpable truth.
Rising.
So, you know, there's, I'd like to say this though, I mean, and we'll have a quote that we'll conclude with here in a moment, but there are truths in tension. It's like a clothesline. We had this hope in scripture, you know, a clothesline, you need two poles for a clothesline to stand up. And so there's the reality, yes, death is unnatural. We're not made for death. We're created for eternal life. And so death should jar us and feel unnatural. But then there's the other pull, which is that there is a remedy for it in Christ. We feel the grief, we receive the remedy. Both are true. Sometimes we're at more on one side, sometimes more the other. But this helps us to grow in maturity and ultimately hope for redemption. And Isaac gives us perspective on that, which we have a quote for him.
From him.
Yes.
So he was a double major at Davidson in art and classics, I think a minor in philosophy. He was studying Greek. He wanted to be a priest for all of high school and still was keeping the door open for that when he was in college and trying to position his studies. Part of the reason he majored in art was because he wanted a studio. And you could get a studio your senior year if you majored in art. Sadly, he didn't have a senior year at Davidson, but from his junior capstone project, which he was working on from home because of COVID, he wrote this, and his professor gave it to us. "I paint from life. Subject matter is limited, and I must find depth and dignity within things around me, the humble and the common. A tree is so simple, but it is also a mystery, like all life. When a single leaf dies, something has died more intricate than anything humanity has created. Its quiet passing reminds us that all things will pass, that all things must return to their creator, that we too are dust. Painting itself, by longing for perfection, longs for God. It seems that it is from this very longing that creation draws its dignity. It is with this joyful hope that the sun rises and the birds sing, and when dawn finally spreads over the hills, my shift is over." He was writing about a series of paintings that he did that he entitled "O Gladsome Light," which is one translation of the prayer at evening prayer, the Fos Hilaron, O gracious light, pure brightness of the ever-living Father in heaven. And so he was, instead of painting evening light, he was creating more, he was painting morning light for that particular project. So in his journal, he wrote, "I need to tell Dad how much better O gracious light is in the Greek." And so we saw this later, and so that's what his friends wanted us to put on his tombstone because they studied Greek with him. And so we put on his tombstone in Greek, Fos Hilaron. And it's actually one of the most ancient Christian hymns. And it was prayed as they lit the candles for the night. And so Isaac is a candle lit in the darkness for Christ. His life is that for us, a beacon.
Pointing to Christ.
Pointing to Christ, that's right. So I think that's all we have to say. I think we got everything on this outline, even though we didn't do it in order, so I thank you for your patience. And we did want to ask you, if you wanted to ask us any questions, you are welcome to do so. Yeah?
What would Abby of today say to
Yeah. You know, there's so many things. I could talk for a long time about all of the ways that God and even Isaac have comforted me in this affliction. So many ways. One, I can share one kind of vision and prayer that I had that I think applies to all of the crosses that we have to bear. So I had scheduled an 8-day silent retreat in the December that Isaac died in August, and I had scheduled a year ahead of time this 8-day silent retreat, and I had never done that, and always would want to because my life is very noisy.
And so I decided, even after Isaac's death, I would still go. And it was an Ignatian retreat, and so part of the Ignatian retreat is that you take a passage from scripture and you imagine yourself in that situation. And so one night I remember I was sitting by the fire, and I don't actually remember what the passage was that I was meditating on, but I had this very clear vision. Isaac was always so happy, like joyful, like the stress of his life or the stress of his studies or whatever he was going through never showed up. You know, he was always so happy. And so anytime I feel like I've heard from him from heaven, it's always been this really joyful voice, which is like, I could be sobbing and I'll hear, "Hey mom, like, it's okay, you just gotta get more holy," you know. At any rate, so in this particular vision, I was like, this cross, I can't walk under this cross. It's so heavy, I can't bear it. And in the vision, I had this image of the cross being very heavy behind my back, but of Isaac on one side and Jesus on the other side of that cross, holding up that cross. I still had to walk under that cross, but they were there with me, and Mary was holding my hand in that vision. They were all there. And Isaac was laughing. You know, he was laughing with Jesus, and it was not this terrible doom and gloom kind of vision, you know, but this vision of hope that this cross is so hard to carry, but somehow there was going to be help. There's going to be grace. And so I think if you're going through something like that or anything like that, you just have to give yourself space. You have to give yourself space and time and pray as you can. And it's okay to be angry, and it's okay to not understand why. We don't know why the bad things happen. It seems like Isaac would be more useful living his life here. You know, can't understand that. So I think I would have told myself to quit my job. That's what I would tell myself. But actually, a big grace came out of that job. You know what it was? Another big grace. I worked for a nonprofit that was started by the CMSWR, which is the Council of Major Superiors of Women Religious. So they're the Dominicans and the Sisters of Life and all the great religious sisters. And I was healed by their spiritual maternity. They took me under their wings. A few of the sisters I'm still in contact with even after I left that organization. So maybe I shouldn't have quit the job, but that's what I would say. Quit the job. So that I could have time to feel terrible. Like, I felt terrible. I didn't want to live. And I guess if you're caring for somebody who's going through grief, I have some super faithful friends who have stuck around a lot longer, I fear, than I would have stuck around for anybody else. Who to this day will text me like, "Abby, I was thinking about you during Mass during that, or during that funeral, I was praying for you." Like, just who walk with me. So if you have a friend going through that, walk with them. Don't be afraid of just saying, "I don't know what to say, but I love you and I'm sorry you have to go through this. I'm here for you." Yeah. Any other questions? No, you want coffee and dessert. We've been talking for a long time.
Thank you both. I'm so grateful for you sharing that. I imagine everybody here will have a lot to ponder about. And we did tape this, so I will share that video with you guys. But how about just giving them a questions if you want to ask them something as well. And you know, cake and coffee right behind you. But before, I know some of you have kids in childcare, maybe you have to get home, there's no rush. But just in case, how about you just pray over us, pray with us?
Almighty God, we ask for your grace in all the losses of our lives. In a beautiful way, you enable us to experience loss so that we can hold on to what will never be taken away. You make yourself more present to us, even as your loss on the cross is redeemed in resurrection. You enable us to bring that resurrection reality into our lives and to bring hope to others, even as we know that we have one step in eternity, even as we incarnate the reality of Christ on this earth. Help us to know your love all the more, even through our losses, so that we can hold on to you forever. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you again. One last favor. You have some flowers as centerpieces. If you don't take them, I will have to plant them tomorrow morning. So thanks again. Have an awesome night. Looking forward to sharing dessert and coffee with you guys, and enjoy. Thank you.